Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Those of you who don't know, my name's Glenn. We welcome you this morning. As I mentioned, Scott and Tav have started a new series, More Than Conquerors, living in the reality of the resurrection. And what does that mean in our lives? And so Scott is week two, and so...
Good morning. I'm going to try and be as efficient as I possibly can. So that what that means for me is no bunny trails, Scott. Stay on the path. Don't go off. So this series, More Than Conquerors, this all came about with, you know, coming out of Easter and the resurrection, just, you know, as I was praying with the Lord, and where do we go from here? And I just sensed the Lord, so what about the resurrection? What about it? And the two words, so what? So what? So what does it mean to you? Does it make any difference? And so when you hear that phrase, where do you go from there? Well, where you go is maybe you start, you know, doing some quick speed reading through Acts, some of the letters from the apostles, and actually you find out that it makes a huge difference. That the implications on our life as followers of Jesus is significant, very significant, because the understanding the early church had, but the understanding that the apostles had is a little bit different than I think what I have had, and I think from what the church has had. So the title is based from, there's a letter Paul wrote to the Christians who are living in the city of Rome, and it's a very, if you've never read Romans, it's a very, what do you call it, quite the work, literary work that Paul did in explaining just the, you know, what God has been working throughout the nation of Israel and into the early church. In chapter 8, Paul reminds his readers that since we have been given the Holy Spirit, we should therefore let our minds be controlled by the Holy Spirit and not by the flesh. And Paul uses that language, like, what are you being controlled by? And there's that talk there. It's that whole thing of living in the Spirit. You hear that throughout the New Testament. And in chapter 8, Paul then acknowledges, and where he's going with this is that he recognizes that the Christians in Rome, they were facing a lot of persecution. They were going through a lot of struggles. And what he wanted to remind them was, because we have the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who will walk with you, who will be with you as you go through these difficulties. It's a little different from what we take sometimes, because we, we want God to remove the troubles and the difficulties and the trials and all that stuff we go through. And yet here Paul was saying, you go through this, but I want you to remember the Holy Spirit is with you, which encompasses that whole understanding that Jesus' name was Emmanuel, God with us, and that there's this sense that that God is with us whatever we go through. It's not based on outward circumstances. Circumstances happen. We can't control that. God is with us. So it's what we were prayed today. Just because things didn't go what we thought with the whole transition doesn't mean God is not with us. God is with us. This doesn't phase God. The world keeps turning. Didn't stop. Didn't even hitch a bit. It just kept going. And Paul wanted them to remember that. And he reminded them, he's told them, like, the Spirit's going to strengthen you. The Spirit is even going to, when you don't know what to pray for any longer, the Spirit will pray for you with groans. And that God is for you, that God deeply loves you regardless of what you're going through. And then Paul asks this question, which is a good question here, what he asks. He asks, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And this is a great question. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have? And he lists the number of struggles that the Christians in Rome go through. You can fill in your own blank. Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have? Fill it in, whatever it is you're going through. Go ahead, right? And he comes down, he concludes, I'm going real quick here, he concludes with, no, despite all these things, despite all the troubles you may face, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. Or as the NIV puts it, it says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so my focus last week was to pay attention to the tense. the grammatical tense that Paul is using here in his writing. And that the tense isn't about that we are overwhelming victory will be ours at some point when we get to heaven, or that we will be more than conquerors one day. Uh-uh. The language you hear from Paul, and I would say also from John, from Peter, from Jude, from the writer of Hebrews, all the same, it's effective immediately, right now, today. It's effective in your life. And he wants the believers in Rome to understand this. He wants Christians to understand and understand this, that it is effective right now. So you hear phrases like, we are dead to our sin. Not we will be dead to our sin at some point, but we are. That's a fact, Paul states, that we have been raised to new life. We have been. We are. You are raised to new life. That we are more than conquerors. Not that we will be someday. We are now. That overwhelming victory is yours now. Now. And it's not just fancy words. It's not a motivational speech or anything like that he's doing. It's effective right now. And what Paul is doing is compelling us to shift our mindset. That's what Paul is trying to get us to do, to shift that mindset. And that is a challenge in and of itself. He wants us to see ourselves in light of the good news. He wants us to see ourselves in the light of the effectiveness of the work done on the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how he wants us to see and live by that in response to this. And that's what he's calling us to. And I want to talk today, I want us to go today about this thing in here, the mind. That's what Paul is getting at. He gets at a lot in the mind, our mindset, how we see things, how this is affected, how this is like a little rudder on the ship that steers the whole thing one way or another way. And this is where he goes in his, not just in the letter to the Romans, in all of his letters, he talks about this, about how we should be thinking. Now, the interesting thing is scientists, people who specialize in the mind, so what's interesting there is they equate the mystery of this with the mysteries of the universe. That this is so mysterious, that thing between your ears, between my ears, so mysterious. They don't understand. It's that whole thing because that encompasses consciousness, the whole thing. It's what I've wondered at times. Who is this person that looks out through these eyeballs? Who is that? Because it's not the eyeballs that see, it's the brain that is seeing, right? It's not the eyeballs itself. The eyeballs are just the tools to let light in. And it's like, what is that? And that's this whole thing about the mystery of the mind and the power of the mind. And it's here where the battle takes place. That's where the battle takes place, right in here. For the devil, it's a mind game. And the battle we face is within our minds. That's where you're battling. And so I want to begin with one part of the creation story in Genesis, because this reveals the tactics of the enemy. So when you read the creation story, it sort of weaves its way through, and in the weaves, there's elements that crisscross back and forth. It's a beautiful, two beautiful stories here of creation. I want to pull out one of those, so I'm going to share just certain verses that pertain to this one element. And this is in Genesis 2 and also in Genesis 3. And I'm going to read to you, I'm going to highlight on the screen those things, those verses I want you to pay attention to. And here's how it goes. This is starting in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. And the Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Lord God placed the man in the Garden of Eden to tend and watch over it. But the Lord God warned him that you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. Let me read that to you again, what God said to him. You may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. You know what's interesting? Yesterday, when I was just going over this, my natural tendency is to think, you know, God's setting things up, right? Here, don't eat this. It's good. It's okay to eat it, but don't eat it. You know, it's one of those things, don't. It's like that red button you go in the bathroom in the hospital or the cord. Don't pull this in case of an emergency. And people just want it because it says it. You know, you just have that thing in you that wants to just pull it and see what happens, right? But yesterday, the thought came to me, could have also been something like, maybe it's just not good fruit to eat because you're going to have problems with it, right? Like, it's not good. Just don't eat that. It's just like warning. Don't do it. I don't know. Who knows? But that's what God told Adam. Eat what you want, just not that tree. That's all. Simple. I want to jump down to chapter 3. Where it says this, the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And I want you to zero in on that word, shrewd. Shrewd means crafty, means smart, sly, a little bit leaning on this towards devious, not stupid. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day, he asked the woman, the serpent, did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? See the little play? Just a little turn there, just a little bit. Of course, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. It then goes on to say, then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were open, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness, so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Did you see how things played out there? And we read it. You don't necessarily play out what's the tactic that the enemy is using there, that the serpent's using. Remember, shrewd, very shrewd. Here's what you'll see. Let me go through this here. There's a situation. The situation is simple. Beautiful garden I planted. Here's all the trees. Eat from all of them. Just not that one. That's all. That's what God says to, right? That's the situation. That's it. And then you get the question. Did God really say, don't eat any of the trees? And you get her answer. Well, no. He just said that one, because you'll die. And then the lie. You won't die. You're not going to die. In fact, your eyes are going to be opened. You'll be like God. You're going to know both good and evil. And then what does she rationalize? Doesn't that happen, eh? Rationalize. Well, like, look, beautiful tree. Fruit looks delish. And who wouldn't want wisdom? Isn't that what God would want me to have? Wouldn't that be a good thing? Rationalization sets in. What I want you to see here is it all started with one misleading question that came in. Just one. And I challenge you to go back to some of those times when you get some of these thoughts that enter your head. And you don't know where they come from, but it's just a thought, just there. And I know we think all sorts of things and sometimes, you know, get that. But understand that the serpent, the devil, shrewd, not stupid, not stupid. Starts with a misleading question. And he plays to her desires. Plays to that. And there's an implication made. He implies that, here's where the catch comes, that she lacks. I don't know if you saw it. What does he say? If you eat it, you know, first of all, you're not going to die. But if you eat it, your eyes are going to be open. Which infers what? Your eyes are closed. You don't fully see everything. Now your eyes will be open. You'll be like God. What is said in chapter 1 of Genesis? That God created humanity in his image. And his tactic? Not quite. But if you eat that, you're going to be just like God. Pointing out a lack, that you need something, and if you just eat this, you'll be good. And then you're going to have knowledge of good and evil. He creates this lack within her. And it's then that he hooks, has her. Because then the rationalization hits. She sees this lack in her. That's not there, but she feels it. Tree's beautiful. Fruit looks delicious. Who wouldn't want wisdom? Go for it. The rest is history. That's how the enemy works. It's devious. It's the mind. Plays with the mind. James says something similar. He wrote a letter there in the latter part of the New Testament. You'll find his letter. And James says this. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. And these desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. That's what happens. And I think there's two things that usually will take us out that come to tempt us. It is our own desires that we have within us that we have to deal with on probably a day-to-day or week-to-week or whatever from every now and then. But there's also an enemy at play here who is very shrewd and will go for those weak areas within you. If you want a great story it's a good analogy, read the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. When they rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem, right, to restore. And the enemy was getting through. And so Nehemiah wanted to know, how the heck is the enemy getting in? And they did a walk around to look. And what they discovered was the enemy gets in the low places and the weak spots. So what did Nehemiah do? We'll post guards at those places. That's a reminder to us. You need to take a look at your life and my life. I got to look at my life. What are the weak areas where you're weak at? Because that's where the enemy's going to try and enter in. What's the low area? Post a guard there. Be alert. Be alert. Shrewd. Remember that word. Remember, the enemy is shrewd, smart, devious. But remember that. I just want to touch quickly on what James mentions about enduring testing and temptations. They're not the same. They're not the same. God will test. God will test. But what is testing? Now, this is just what I feel is a definition for testing. It's for the purpose of seeing the strength and weaknesses, to observe the pressure something can withstand, to bring it to the level it's designed to function at. I believe that the whole thing with testing, it's to strengthen us and to elevate that, to make us stronger who we are. That's what it's for. It's for good. Testing is good. We want to be tested because we know how to strengthen ourselves then. What's temptation? Temptation, what I see it as, is for the purpose of defeat, destruction, and divisiveness to relationships. It is what James says, it ends in death. Look it. We as a church, I mean the Big C church, we are seeing ministries, significant ministries being shaken because 10, 20, 30 years ago, the leaders thought they could mess around with things and succumb to the temptations of the enemy and their own desires, and now that's coming to fruition. Paul says it. Paul says, what you sow, you're going to reap. Says that in Galatians, in his letter to the Galatians. And you're seeing that. You're seeing leaders fall. Boom, boom. I want to say it feels like it's almost weekly. Probably it's not that often, but there's leaders just falling. Boom, significant one. Boom, boom, boom. It all comes because this serpent, who is shrewd, just hooks in and we are led away. Got to be alert to that. Got to be alert to that. To understand the power of the mind, I want to read an article to you. It's not long. It's not a whole article, just a segment of it. Why I want you to hear what the writer writes is because this isn't a Christian writer. It's not a Christian magazine. It's actually a business magazine. It's Forbes. And this article is from about 2 years ago. And the article is called Accessing the Power of Your Mind, the Placebo Effect and Mindset. That's the author of it, Nicole Serena Silver. And I want you to hear what she has to say. Now, she's an entrepreneur, but her specialty is in business, personal, and professional development. That's her thing, okay? But I just want you to hear words because it's so applicable. So applicable to what we read and to what we understand in Scripture. This is what she writes. And pay attention to what she's saying here. Quote, your thoughts affect all aspects of your life, whether you're aware of them or not. Every experience begins with a thought. You can think about that one. That thought, placed into action, creates a ripple effect that becomes magnified in your life. And then she used it as an example. Have you ever had the experience of deciding to purchase a certain make of car, and then all of a sudden, that same car seems to be everywhere you look? Here, listen to her words. When you start thinking and acting on what you want, then your mind automatically shifts and pulls you in that direction. She's talking to business people. She says, here's the catch. And where people have lessened the chances of positive outcome, you have to actually believe the thought, and action needs to be taken towards the desired goal for this to be effective. And what she's talking about here is that it's not enough. She's saying this to business people, to write down on a little post-it note, I am successful, and to stick that on your mirror, on your fridge or whatever. She says there you have to have some substance behind that, meaning either write down like when you have been successful, like define it. Or at the end of every day, go through your day and say, where was I successful today? That's what she's saying. You can't just, so we can say we are more than conquerors. She would say, where's the substance? And I agree. You got to see that. We got to also tell ourselves that. We are more than conquerors. Overwhelming victory is ours. Let me continue here. Just little bit more. The power of the mind applies to both positive and negative outcomes. This is what she's writing. Now, this is interesting. If your mind believes that you are chronically sick or lacking capability to accomplish a goal, you automatically start your day with that expectation. True or not true? I don't know. You know what? So, real interesting story. I'll tell it real quick. Back in 2006, 7, 8, around that era, April went through a time of chronic pain. Chronic pain to the point where she ended up being referred to a pain doctor. She was referred to the pain clinic at Shadok Hospital. How did that all start? One of her doctors, I was there. I witnessed it, heard it. He was a specialist, worked with her for about 8 months. We sat in front of his desk. It was in his office because he worked out of the hospital, but it was in his office. We sat there in front of his desk. He opened up her file. He goes through it. He looks at her and he says, "Well, I've been working with you for 8 months." These are his words. "You are a failure." That was his words. Okay? And things just went down for April from there. She went using a cane, the whole thing. It was just going bad. We were praying, like, "God, like, what goes on here?" We had friends of ours who had been praying for her as well. But she ended up seeing another doctor who looked at her x-rays and said, "I think we can help you get your life back. I really do." And over a period of the next year, she lost the cane, didn't need that, took her off some of the meds. Now, I don't know. But that was reality, what we experienced. That was the reality. When someone spoke, "No, there's hope, actually. Things changed." I don't know. I don't know. It's a mystery. Nicole goes on here in her article, "Whatever is your primary thought pattern, you will subconsciously spotlight the reasons why this thought is true, and what happens next is you create a feedback loop reinforcing your thought, primary thoughts, because of where you are placing your attention. That is why," listen to what she says, "why the rewiring your thinking is key to your success." Now, this is for business people, but for our sake, practice of rewiring your thinking is key to maturing in your following of Christ. Now, I appreciated that she wrote rewiring your thinking, because you know what that word that refers to in Scripture? Repent. What's the Greek word for repent? Metanoia. What does metanoia mean? Rethink. That's what it means. That's the actual thing. Rethink how you see things. Rethink. I go, you want to email her and go, "Hey, you know what? You and Paul got something I'd like to know. Like, you know, where are you, right?" Let me go back. Listen. Paul is calling us to rethink how we see ourselves not because of who we are. It's not a pep talk. It's not pump us up. It's because of what Christ has done, what Christ did on the cross, and because of Christ is raised from the dead. Because as a result, we can see ourselves as more than conquerors, and we have overwhelming victory is ours. Now, if you wonder if Paul is really pulling us to think differently, he is. He wrote to the Philippians, and he says these words near the end of his letter to the Philippians. "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing I want to say to you. Fix your thoughts." This. Fix your thoughts. What? What is true? What is honorable? And right? And pure? And lovely? And admirable? Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Where's Paul's expectations for his day? And what's he calling us to? It's not here. It is here. I want to make a comment to us as a church. Okay? I want to make a comment to us as a church. This came as a result of a So this isn't a "thus saith," or this is "I want the church to think about this." Okay? Paul sets expectations here. And I think that's why you read in Paul's letters and all the letters throughout the New Testament, there's this thing of here. He and all the other writers, they bookend their letters with, we love you guys, you think you're great, you're awesome. We want to address something here. We see a problem, right? That's usually how you see the letters. What I thought about yesterday was, how often do we say, we're just broken? I just want you to hear me here. We're just broken. How often do we say, we're a mess? Yeah, we're a mess. Yeah, that's what we are. We're a mess. We're just, you know, I've heard that word. And I've heard the word. So this isn't, just hear it. We're misfits. Not once do I read Paul using any of those words, ever. Not because of who he is or who the church is. It's because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done, Paul doesn't see that. Paul writes, we are more than conquerors. Paul writes, overwhelming victories is ours through Christ who loved us. Just a thought. I don't know. Be good to have Paul here. John, Peter, James. I don't know if I'd want James. He seems pretty harsh. You know, Jude, have them all here. The writer of Hebrews, have them here. What do you guys say? I think that's why Paul writes in his letter to the Romans. He comes to chapter 12 and he writes this word. And he's pleading. He's pleading. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice. And what he's saying there is that we are dead to sin. To see yourself dead to sin. The kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. And listen to what he writes. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. But let God transform you into a new person by, what? Changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Last week, I began the teaching with posing this question to you. To me. Does your life shape your understanding of Scripture? Or does Scripture shape your understanding of your life? Underneath that, I asked, who shapes who? Who gets to shape who? I think that the reality is because of what Christ did on the cross, and because Christ is raised from the dead, we have a different view of ourselves. That we are to see ourselves through Christ, what Christ has done. It's why Paul continually talks about Christ in you, Christ in you, Christ through you, right? He's the hope of glory. This thing up here, the mind. God wants you and me to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are more than conquerors. You are. You are. You just got to be aware. You got to know that the Holy Spirit resides in here, that the Holy Spirit is here, that we are called to see ourselves dead to sin, alive to Christ, that sin no longer has the power over us. That's a fact. That's a fact. Temptations will come. But I challenge you, the next time a temptation comes, say, Jesus, I need help here. Can you come and deal with this? I challenge you. I'm certain. You do that sincerely, with sincerity, meaning, really, I want you, Jesus, to come deal with this. Help me. Jesus will. He will help you. He will help you. We are more than conquerors. Overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. That is a fact. That's a fact. Can't dispute it. Can't argue it. It's just what it is. And I think we need to set the bar higher. Not that it's dependent on us. It's because of what Jesus has done. Because of what God has done. We sang about it today. And I think we got to set it higher. Let me pray. Father God, we come before you right now. We sang today, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Lord, we recognize what you have done for humanity, what you've done for us. And Lord, because of what you've done, overwhelming victory is ours. Lord Jesus, on the cross, you gave a decisive blow to the enemy. Decisive. The enemy knows it. You defeated death. You defeated the grave. And Father, your word, your church, Lord, is that word to the world. That we need to be living testimonies of that fact. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you live in us. We thank you, Lord, that the temptations may come, but we don't have to bow to them. And we thank you, Lord, that your work on the cross, that all sins are covered under your blood, that forgiveness is given. And Lord, we get to receive that every day. Every day we get to walk in that. We are your children. Thank you, Father. We say, come, Holy Spirit. Come, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.